On the way to the cross, during 3.5 years of ministry, he gave us the greatest example of living the world has ever seen, and also the greatest example of teaching the world has ever seen. The Bible is not a textbook on teaching any more than it is on science. Nevertheless, by inductively analyzing the teaching of Jesus, you can extrapolate some ideas and assumptions which lead you to conclusions that Jesus believed certain things about teaching because he taught in certain ways. Now, the formula looks something like this, and this is the formula that we'll follow during these next 3 days. That the teaching process develops from principles to methods to aids. And the order is significant. From principles to methods to aids. A teaching principle is an axiom or a statement of truth about the way people learn. A principle is merely a statement of truth about the way learning takes place, or about the way teaching ought to take place so that learning can result. A method differs from a principle in that it is a technique or a means of bringing about learning. Now, these are not very difficult concepts, but I belabor them because I've discovered even in teaching at the graduate level that students have a real problem sorting out the difference between a teaching principle and a teaching method. An aid, as it is used in the jargon of pedagogy, is some kind of physical tool that facilitates the learning process. It is not a principle. It is not a method. It comes in third place to produce sufficient learning as a result of the method because of the principle. Now, are you sufficiently confused on that? I think maybe as we move on, you'll grasp by example the kinds of things that I'm trying to indicate. Now, I talked about inductive study. Let me say clearly that I'm not presenting this material in an inductive fashion. That would obviously be impossible. We couldn't, in 3 hours, begin at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and work our way through 4 Gospels examining the teaching ministry of Jesus. So I'm presenting to you deductively what I studied inductively. Okay? I am presenting to you the results, but this emerged from an inductive examination of the teaching of Jesus. The point being that when I was in Japan or Singapore or the Philippines or Hong Kong or India or Iran or Greece or Switzerland or Germany or Austria or England or Belgium or Sweden or any of the countries in which we ministered, I did not want to say on any occasion, even in answering questions, well, this is the way we do it at Trinity, or this is the way we did it in Chicago, or this is the way we do it at Miami Christian College, or whatever. But rather, let's look again at the Word of God. Let's see how Jesus did it, and see whether we can make an adaptation of Jesus' principles, methods, and aids to your particular culture, to your particular country, to your particular needs at this particular time. And I discovered that this system really worked because Christians, of course, all over the world have one thing in common as a source of knowledge and instruction, and that is the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. And so we're always able to go back to the Scriptures and justify the points that I was trying to teach on the basis of what the Scripture says, not on what I had experienced somewhere along the line in learning to teach myself. So our examination during these days will be an examination of His teaching, the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. How did he do it? Why did he do what he did? And what can we learn for our particular application in our day from the experience of our Lord? I might say this: Jesus is called teacher in the New Testament 45 times. If we add equivalent terms, that is, terms that would basically mean the same thing as teacher, that number is increased to 61 times. The word master, now this is in addition to the 61. In addition to the 61 times in which the word teacher or some equivalent expression is used, the word master is used 66 times. And 54 of those times, it is the Greek word for schoolmaster which obviously, again, is the same thrust as teacher. Now, here's a very important concept. Please hear this and understand it. Many of you will immediately say, aha, these morning sessions at 11 o'clock the next 3 days will not be for me. I am not a teacher. I'll put my mind in neutral and rest from 11 to 12 each day. All the other stuff that's being thrown at me, God knows I need that rest, and I can just sort of relax. I'd like to suggest to you that in some way, every Christian is a teacher. Many of you are teachers in formal situations. Some of you earn your living by being teachers. Others of you are Sunday school teachers, or you're teachers of informal Bible classes meeting in homes. Others of you are teachers of individuals in a discipling process. Some of you are parents, and I can't think of any more important teaching position in all the world than being a father or a mother. Others of you do not hold any of those positions right now, but within a year or 2 years or 5 years, you too will be a teacher in one way or another. So we're talking generally enough. When I talk about teaching, I'm not talking about Sunday school teaching or elementary teaching or high school teaching or college teaching or anything in particular. I'm talking about teaching as a generalized process during these three morning sessions, and I think you can make the adaptation to your particular situation. If you can't, during the question time that will follow each day, I hope we'll be able to clarify each of those. So we'll begin today by dealing with the first one of the three. We'll take one of those three items, those ingredients that I mentioned a moment ago, on each of the days. First of all, his teaching principles. What did Jesus believe about the teaching-learning process that caused him to teach the way he taught? Now, in many cases, I use the word extrapolation, in many cases, these concepts were deduced from an analysis of an inductive approach. You say, well, isn't that sort of in conflict, deduction and induction? Yes and no. As you attempt to look at the scriptures inductively, you have to, at certain points, conclude that Jesus believed a certain thing because he did a certain thing. Belief invariably precedes behavior. And so we follow on that basic premise. I want to, this morning, give you 10 principles of Jesus' teaching, and tomorrow, 10 methods and the way Jesus used them. Now, I don't pretend that these are exhaustive, that either list is exhaustive, that there were only 10 principles or there were only 10 methods, but rather that these are at least representative of the way the Lord Jesus taught, and if we can at least internalize and utilize these 10 principles and methods, we'll be a long way down the road in our own teaching process, and we'll look for numbers 11, 12, 13, and 19 some other time. We can begin, I think, with these 10. All right, let's start right in then. Number one, principle number one, the authority is in the message. The authority is in the message. In his teaching, Jesus apparently believed the principle that the authority is in the message. I have the Living Bible text here from Matthew 7:29. He taught as one who had great authority. I'll be using these 3 mornings, the New International Version, and I invite your attention to these passages. We'll look at most of them this morning, though not all of them, because some are so familiar to you. Matthew chapter 7, please. Whatever text you have will be fine, but I will be reading from the NIV. The authority is in the message. One little paragraph at the end of the so-called Sermon on the Mount, or more properly called the Lesson on the Mount, verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. He had just finished the statement about the wise and foolish builders, and in verse 28 we read, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law," or the KJV text says, "not as the scribes." Now, in order to understand the significance of that phrase, you have to understand, what does it mean to say, "not as the scribes," or to put it another way, how did the scribes teach that made the teaching ministry of Jesus look so different to his hearers in the first century? The scribes, as you may recall, taught by a constant buildup of supportive material and quotations of the rabbis. For example, they would make a point, such and such is true. Why is it true? Well, because Rabbi so-and-so in the 6th century B.C. said this, really be more like the 4th century B.C., 3rd century B.C., we have this quotation from Rabbi so-and-so, and then Rabbi so-and-so. And by the time you build all this up, the student would understand that the force and the impact of the statement that the teacher was making was true because it had the weight of scholarship behind it. How could you fly in the face of all of these rabbis, all of that tremendous learning, the heritage of the nation? We obviously must believe this because this is the way the scribes present the background of the heritage of our people. Now all of a sudden Jesus comes along without quotations. And he says many times in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Now I used to believe that what Jesus was doing was controverting the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was saying, in the Old Testament days, this is the way it was and that's what you're thinking. But now it's the New Testament and it's a new thing. We're going to do it this way now. He wasn't saying that at all. What he was saying was, "You have heard the scribes give you the rabbinic interpretation of what my Father said in the Old Testament. I say unto you, that's not what the Father meant at all. This is what the message means." And the whole impact of his teaching was to come as one who clarified the original message of the Old Testament as it came in the purity of revelation from Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, within that framework and within that setting, Jesus comes into this vacuum of authoritative teaching and begins to make statements. And those statements rest in the power of the statements themselves. Or they rest, more correctly, in the whole idea of God's revelation. So that the authority of teaching is in the message. Now, why is it so important to make this point strongly in our day? Because it is possible in our day to talk about the inspiration of the Bible and to claim that one believes in the inspiration of the Bible while at the same time denying the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Now, there is a book recently published, I think it's even a 76 publication, written by Dr. Harold Lindzell, called The Battle for the Bible. If you have not seen The Battle for the Bible, you must see it and you must read it extremely carefully. It's very easy to read. It moves along at a good pace. But it identifies the pockets of problem within the total evangelical camp on the issue of inerrancy of Scripture. And Lindzell points out that once you have abandoned the inerrancy of Scripture, there is no happy resting place down the road of heresy. Because one doctrine after the other of Orthodox Christianity will ultimately fall victim to the one who begins by denying not the inspiration, not that somewhere back there God was actively involved in the giving of the Scriptures, but the inerrancy, the flawless infallibility of the Word of God. Now, I'm suggesting to you that one of the basic principles of the teaching ministry of Jesus was belief in the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. That when he spoke with the authority in the message, not even in the teacher, but rather in the message. We have a tendency, I think, in our day to teach with authoritative teaching styles. Maybe it's not just a problem of our day. We come across as teachers who have the authority in themselves rather than the message which they are bringing. Now, that's very, very closely related to the next point, and I think you'll see how Principle 1 almost merges into Principle 2 without a break in the continuity of thought. Because Principle 2 is worded this way, "The Father is the source of truth." The Father is the source of truth. Imagine that even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not identify the source of truth in himself. He said, "I come in my Father's name. I come," indicating that God has sent me. These are the words of Nicodemus in John 3:2. We all know that God has sent you to teach us. Jesus reinforced that kind of thinking again and again and again. You might want to jot down also John 14:10 in reference to this point. And then notably, the 8th chapter of John, John chapter 8, where you have numerous references in verses 18, 19, 26, 29, 42, and 54, in each of which Jesus makes some statement that the authority of his message does not rest in himself. He doesn't come in his own name. He comes in the name of the Father. He doesn't come with his own words. He comes to bring the Father's words. He doesn't say what he wants to say. He says only those things which the Father has given him to say. This constant reverberation that the Father is the source of truth. Another way of saying this in terms of educational philosophy. We were discussing just very, very briefly Christian education and Christian schools at breakfast yesterday morning with some of the gals who teach in a Christian school. And I would say the number one axiom of Christian education at any level from kindergarten on through graduate study might be worded this way: all truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. Wherever you find it, from wherever it comes, the ultimate source of all truth is God. Man never originates truth. He discovers it. He is allowed by God at certain times to discover truth. For example, when Jonas Salk discovered the Salk vaccine for polio, God didn't look down over the battlements of heaven in great confusion and surprise and say, "Look what old Jonas has got into down there. I didn't know they had that stuff." It was that point in history at which the God who was the sovereign of the universe declared that it was time for man to uncover another element of his truth. Now, if you believe this and think it through the logical conclusion, you realize that Christian education, in its broad sense, is the communication of God's truth in every classroom, not just the Bible classroom. And that the science teacher, who is a dedicated Christian, is just as much the communicator of God's truth as is the Bible teacher. Now, we make a distinction there between what we call special revelation, the Word of God, and natural revelation. But natural revelation is no less God's revelation, because it is not in the Bible. We've hired a Kansan, by the way, who's coming to Miami. I presume he's probably moving next month to head up our general education division and also to teach in the area of natural science. Holds a PhD in physics and a master's degree in biblical studies. Now, we attempt to pull together this kind of accommodation in any field that we offer at Miami Christian College. We try to require, I say try because there are probably one or two exceptions on our present faculty, but an all new faculty that we are hiring since I became president must have some formal theological studies along with whatever studies they might have. The PhD in physics is not enough to teach in Christian education. How can one make the integration of truth? How can one demonstrate how God's truth in natural revelation relates to God's truth in special revelation if one has never studied formally God's special revelation? Tremendously important to recognize that the integration of God's total unity of truth is basic. Now, the Lord Jesus did not develop a formal philosophy of education, of course, but the basic premise of that philosophy is right here. The Father is the source of all truth. Now, it's very important when we talk about this in the teaching process to demonstrate this principle by presenting ourselves in the teaching role as reflectors of God's truth, not originators. Well, a very simple illustration. We teach children in Sunday school and Bible clubs and so on to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." But many of the children who sing that have never read the Bible because many of them can't read yet. Now, what are they really saying? They're saying, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because my teacher told me so. Or because my mommy told me so." No problem with a 3 or 4 year old. But when you get to 10, 12, 15, 16, 25, if that person still has to say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because my pastor tells me so," then you got a problem. Or if this person says, "Well, I know such and such is true about God's truth because my Sunday school teacher told it last week and he never lies," we got a problem. Because that pastor and that Sunday school teacher are failing to introduce in their ministry this basic principle that truth originates not with the pastor or the Sunday school teacher, but is reflected by that person, and it's God's truth. So that we constantly attempt to draw people, yea, to force them if need be, to the text of Scripture. Don't ever teach a formal Bible class or Sunday school class unless the people have the text of the Word of God there with them. Preferably everybody is known, not the husband looking on at the wife's Bible. It's one of my pet peeves. I thought I'd sneak it in there, you know. We men never like to carry anything, and so, you know, "You carry the Bible, honey. I'll look over your shoulder in church this morning." Everybody ought to have his own Bible working in his own Bible, following the passage. And by the way, those of you who are pastors or will be pastors or even who are teachers in a formal situation, when you announce a text of Scripture, give people time to find it and get there and be with you. Else they will always be dependent upon your reading and your interpretation of the text, and you are denying the second principle of Jesus' teaching, that the Father is the source of truth. It is so easy for us to depend on mankind. It's so easy for us to look at another person, a human leader, and say, aha, this is right because I follow him and he tells me. Rather than always driving home the basic idea, what does God say? Look at it for yourself. There are two basic ingredients for developing a mature Christian. One is an understanding of the Word of God, and a second is the sensitivity of the leading of the Holy Spirit. You bring those two components together and you're developing a mature Christian. But you take out either one of them, you get problems. Because the Scripture without the Spirit is a dry, wooden literalism that always ends up in fights and church splits. And the Holy Spirit without the Word ends up in weird kinds of theology, usually mysticism of one kind or another. But those two blended together represent maturing biblical Christianity. And of course, Jesus taught them both with equal weight. A third principle that is important might be worded this way. The teacher should first experience and exemplify truth. The teacher should experience and exemplify truth. Now, this is a limited principle. Quite obviously, no teacher has experienced hell so he can teach about it. He teaches about it on the authority of the Word of God. Likewise, he has not experienced heaven in order to teach about it. But as a generalized principle, the teacher ought to be, first of all, the recipient of truth. You notice in the upper circle how the arrows are coming in. The arrows represent the arrows of truth. The teacher represented by the circle. The teacher internalizes. He studies. And down here, the teacher then gives out that which he has studied. He's sort of like an old warming rock in the old days. You know how they used to use bricks to put in beds in a cold night, and they first of all put the brick in the fire so the brick would absorb all the warmth and get good and hot, and then they take that warm brick out and put it in the cold bed, and all the warmth that the brick had absorbed would give out to the person who was in the bed and therefore make itself valuable for warmth in that bed. The teacher is very much like that. He internalizes truth. Now, some of you will never be good teachers because you don't like to study. Some of you want to get by with the very least amount you can put into it. Read the passage over a little bit on Sunday morning over coffee and buck in there, because after all these newfangled curriculum materials that they're putting out in Glendale and Elgin and Wheaton and Nashville and every place else make things so easy, what do you have to study for? You just read right on through it. It says right here, purpose, objective. Now draw this diagram on the board, point one, point two, point three, who needs to study? Donald Gray Barnhouse, who may have been one of the greatest Bible teachers of the 20th century, once said, if I had 3 years to serve the Lord, I would spend the first two of them studying. Some of you wonder, when Jim was making the introduction this morning, why I have been dying by degrees for so many years. I want to tell you, there is no way, in my opinion, that you can get too much learning. Now, you can get the wrong kind. But there's no way you can get too much learning. There's no way you can know too much, because God will use everything that you have. Just a very simple experience along this line. I give at least one college lecture series every year, most frequently in Christian colleges or theological seminaries, but every once in a while on a state university campus. I remember when I was Religious Emphasis Week speaker at one of the branches of the University of Oklahoma. I don't remember which one. There are several locations, and I don't even remember where this was. But it was one of the branches of the University of Oklahoma, Religious Emphasis Week speaker. Now, of course, they had to do this exactly right so that nobody was forced to listen to anything they didn't want to listen to. So the one or two assembly, I almost said chapel, the one or two assembly sessions at which I spoke were purely voluntary. That was not my main ministry of the week. My main ministry of the week was really twofold. Number one, every evening in either a frat house or a dormitory of some kind where students gathered informally, I would meet just for general discussion on the defense of Christianity. And then during the day, during the 5 days of the week, I taught three classes a day, or 15 classes during that week, each in a different field of study. And in every case, it was an equal time proposition. For example, if the class were 50 minutes long, I would speak for 25 minutes, but then the students had 25 minutes to carry on the inquisition of whatever I had said during that first 25 minutes. I want to tell you, I called upon the grace of God and every ounce of learning I had ever had in any subject for all the years of my training. I was in classes in nursing, in chemistry, in physical education. I was so far out of my field, I didn't know what in the world to do in some cases, except to grab on to what little knowledge God had allowed me to find somewhere through reading or study or filing or whatever in that area and attempt to present. I remember one class, I was in class in art. I never even had a class in art, much less studied it seriously. I was in art. My purpose was, what is Christian about art? Now, here you are, 25 minutes, tell us about the Christian implications of art. Well, of course, it's a tremendous field if you know anything about it. It's extremely difficult if you don't. But my point is that I called in that 1 week upon every ounce of learning I ever had and wish I had about 20 more years to build into it. Don't ever think that any of the experiences you go through are wasted. A lot of times I hear students say, well, I wasted my college years and so on. God's plan for your life will invariably cause you to go back and pick up the pieces of something you thought were wasted and build them in a little bit later on in some pattern of life that he has for you. I don't think I need to belabor this point, but we may need to take a look at a passage here. Take a look at Matthew 4. And begin at 18. The paragraph begins at 18. Matthew 4:18. And the two verses following. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Now look at the diagram and see how that fits. Okay, you fellas, come, follow me. You'll be disciples. You'll internalize that which I have to teach you. Then I will make you fishers of men, and you will go out and teach others. Now that's exactly what happened to the 11 disciples. They were disciples, followers, learners, internalizers of Jesus' message. And then all of a sudden they discovered that they were the leaders in the embryonic church in Jerusalem and other places in the first century until they were constantly giving out those things which Jesus had plugged into them during their learning times. It's probably safe to say that the person who stops learning stops teaching. He may still stand before a class, he may still go through the motions, but the person who stops learning, for all practical purposes, stops teaching. Okay? Number four, values are measured eternally and heavenly. I've often thought that the most important thing we do as parents and teachers is to communicate a value system to our children and our students. To communicate some sense of what is important and what is not important, or what is more important and what is less important. To demonstrate by our lives, by our teaching, by the very things that we choose to do and not to do, something of an understanding of a Christian axiology. Axiology is the study of values. And the scripture says that values are not measured temporally as the earth, as the people in the world would measure them. The man, for example, the rich fool, he's called in the Bible, who had a great harvest and tore down his barns and built bigger barns and thought he was going to go on forever, and he was concerned only with the temporal here and now. I've got food laid up for many days. I'll take my ease and have a big party. And God said, you're a fool. Tonight you're finished. His only concern was for the temporal, but the scripture says be concerned for the eternal. Paul says, yes, by all means be a good citizen of the world, but remember, primarily you're a citizen of heaven. So you have the heavenly focus as well, rather than the earthly focus. Now, there are a number of passages, again, in which Jesus' teaching on this is demonstrated, but Matthew 6, perhaps, is the highlight passage. Matthew 6, I invite your attention there. It's a long passage, but it's worth reading. Beginning at verse 25 of Matthew 6. right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The pagans run after these things. There's the contrast in values. The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So you seek first. The king, that's a present imperative, by the way, there. But you be continually, always seeking first his kingdom and his holy living or righteousness, and all these needs will be given to you as well. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. A magnificent passage on value systems. Where is your value system? In a new Cadillac Eldorado? Maybe, if that's what you feel you need to have to represent the Lord effectively in your town. Is it in a magnificent new estate? Is it in the ownership of lands or property? Is it in a bank account? Where is the value? Now, are any of these things wrong? No, that's not the point. The point is, where are the priorities for the Christian? Where does he identify what really counts? And Jesus makes it very plain that there is a value system differential between the pagans and the believers when it comes even to the necessities of life. Now, the Christian teacher communicates to his students a value system that is biblical and Christian. It is a value system that focuses things which are eternal and heavenly. Now, I want to say to you very clearly that in our society, in our particular North American culture, this is an extremely difficult thing to do. We are an affluent society. We do have things. We do have fantastic ownership. We are a wealthy people. Oh, maybe not compared with the Rockefellers and others of our society, but those are the exceptions. We are a wealthy people compared to the other nations of the world. And it's very difficult for us to steer our children and our students, those with whom we have teaching responsibility, to the point that these are not the things that count. Yes, we just bought a new car. We thank God for our new car. It's wonderful. He's allowed us to have that. But that's not really where it's at. Very difficult for us to live in affluence and yet constantly drum home the message that spiritual values and spiritual things are more important. But it is extremely important for us to do that. And I've often believed as a parent that the most valuable thing I can leave to my children, if indeed I can leave it to them, is a value system that is distinctively biblical, that focuses on the things that God thinks are important rather than the things that our society thinks are important, because those are two diametrically opposed value systems. Number five. And on this one, we'll spend a little bit more time because of its importance. Teaching requires clear objectives. The Christian teacher must know where he is going. He is not to be like a person in a maze, trying to find his way through, wondering what in the world he should be doing. Now, there are a number of passages that identify this, but rather than specifying a passage, I would like to call your attention here to the biblical backdrop as the whole ministry, the teaching ministry, the entire life ministry of our Lord himself. Perhaps one of the most drastically wrong images of Jesus that has been portrayed by liberal theology in the last 50 years or so is the Jesus of confusion. The Jesus who was a sort of a hopeless, hapless martyr who wandered about the sun-baked sands of the land of Galilee trying to do something that was good, but sort of got caught in the confusion and the complexities of the political situation which he faced, and then died a martyr for a very good cause, end of story. Nothing could be further from the clear-cut teaching that Jesus never wasted a minute. He always had his objectives of every day and every passing moment so clearly before him that he walked not as those who were in the darkness, but those who were in the light. and clearly identified where he was supposed to be at every point. You see this again and again. John 4 is just one example where he said we must needs go through Samaria. The Holy Spirit led him on this particular trip from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north by going through Samaria, not the normal route. The normal route would have been to cross the Jordan, to go over to the east side, to go up the robber-infested wastelands of that desert area, cross back over the Jordan to the west side when one got up to the area of Galilee, just a little bit south of the Sea of Galilee. Why? Well, because that way you wouldn't have to walk through the hated lands of the Samaritans. But Jesus said we must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because on that day, on that particular trip, it was his purpose to meet a woman by a city of Sychar, by a well, and to minister not only to her, but the whole city from which she came. The significance of our Lord's timing and purpose is so dominant. This is why I was very disturbed some years ago by the rock musical Superstar. Jesus Christ Superstar. Now, there are some melodies and songs in that particular musical which are very well done by musical standards and so on. But the whole thrust of it is a very non-biblical picture of Jesus. Because Judas almost comes out the hero of the thing. He keeps saying, look, this thing is getting out of hand. The rebellion was going well, but now we're losing. And unless we do something fast, we're going to end up all in trouble. And sure enough, Jesus didn't listen to Judas' good advice and got himself killed. What a terrible story. And as you know, it ends with no resurrection, just with the death, the mournful end of Jesus Christ Superstar. Well, that may be the Christ of Broadway musicals, but it certainly is not the Christ of the Bible. Because the Christ of the Bible was one who always knew his objectives, what he hoped to achieve, and always headed for the target as clearly as one could head for the target. Now, there are a number of different kinds of aims in the teaching process. Let me just share with you. Without trying to get into details of different types of objectives and so on, some guidelines for good teaching objectives, and I'll just mention five. Five characteristics of good teaching objectives, and we'll start at the outside circle and work in. Since I can't cover up a portion of this at a time, I would encourage you to listen to the explanation of each item rather than writing them all down and then wondering later what in the world they mean when you look back at your notes. First of all, a good teaching objective should be brief enough to be remembered. Brief enough to be remembered. It should not be a long, drawn-out, paragraphic version of the lesson, but rather a statement that is brief enough to be remembered. So that if somebody says to you on Sunday morning, an hour before you go into your Sunday school class, what is your objective or what are your objectives for this lesson this morning? You can, maybe not in the exact wording that you used in writing them down, but nevertheless, in words that are comprehensible, you can understand and make him understand what your teaching objectives are. They are brief enough to be remembered. They are also clear enough to be written down and should be written down. They are clear enough to be written down. They can be clearly stated. Every once in a while, I'll talk to a teacher and say, what are your teaching objectives? Whether it's one of my students or whatever, maybe as a consultant in a local church, and I'm just talking to some of the teachers, what are your teaching objectives? And I'll get a response that sounds something like this, well, I know what I want to do, but I can't explain it to you. Now, you think about that a little bit. If that teacher can't explain it to me, how is he going to explain it to his students? Someone once said, you have a much better chance of hitting the target if you can see it. I'll go along with that. The whole idea of identifying where it is you're going and how you propose to get there in the teaching process. A third characteristic of a good teaching objective is that it should be specific enough to be achieved. Specific enough to be achieved. Not a rambling general statement that cannot be measured, but something that is very specific. Now, we'll get into this on Wednesday night when we talk about the leader and his goals. And we'll talk about it in the broad sense of leadership. Here we're talking about it in the narrow sense of teaching. Well, for example, sometimes teachers will say, well, my objective is to be a blessing to my class. What does that mean? What on earth does it mean to be a blessing to your class? How do you measure that? How many handshakes you get at the end of the class session, or how many people do or don't fall asleep, or if it's a sermon, how many people look at their watches? How do you measure whether you've really been a blessing to your class? Oh, sure, somebody come up and say, that was a great blessing to me. He probably doesn't know what that means any either when he says it. What does it mean to be a blessing? Now, blessing is a good word. Nothing wrong with the word blessing and the concept. It's biblical, but it's a very, very poor teaching objective. You know what else is a very poor word to use in writing teaching objectives? You're not going to believe this. The word learn should never be used in writing teaching objectives. It's not specific enough. What do you mean by learn? Do you mean memorize? Do you mean understand? Do you mean give back in one's own words? Do you mean apply? Do you mean synthesize? What do you mean by learn? Those of you who have studied education formally have perhaps run into Benjamin Bloom's taxonomy of educational objectives. And you've seen how Bloom goes into great detail to try to identify that learn means nothing unless you tell what you mean by learn. So I try to teach my students in writing teaching objectives never to use the word learn, as tempting as it is. It's so tempting to say the students will learn the meaning of this verse. Well, just change that word to the word understand, if that's what you really mean when you say learn the meaning of. They will understand Jesus' words in this parable of the sower or whatever it is. So use words that are descriptive of student behavior. Students will understand, students will do, or even use active words like pray or witness if that's the intent of the lesson. It really pins you down as a teacher to something that you can measure. Fourth, a good teaching objective should be flexible enough to allow for change. Not so rigid that the Holy Spirit can't tamper with your prearranged plans when you enter the teaching situation. One of the funniest experiences I had along this line was in teaching a class in Introduction to Education many years ago to college freshmen. I had about 75 students in the class, and I was lecturing one morning on Plato and the Republic and the analogy of the cave, and the implications that Plato's Republic, and particularly the cave with the light and the shadows and the whole bit, had to do with educational philosophy. And I was going in, you know, I was deep in the cave and explaining the whole business. All of a sudden, a hand shot up in the back row. And I had enough education in education. You know, those who can do, those who can't teach, and those who can't teach, teach teachers. And that's where I was at that particular point. And I knew you're supposed to spot hands because, you know, dialogue is important. So I said, yes. You know, immediately, I was a very young teacher, a little bit aggressive in my responses. Yes, what's your question? And I expected some great, deep, penetrating question about the Platonic conceptions of the cave and its relation to educational philosophy. You know what that student said to me? I'll never forget. This is maybe 12 years ago now. He said, Prof, do you think college students ought to get married before they graduate? I looked down at my notes and couldn't find anything about that. I thought maybe I wandered into the wrong class, marriage and family. Now, what do? How flexible can you be? You know? On that occasion, I thought I detected what we call in the trade a teachable moment. Little light bulbs popping on all over the room. Now, I could have said, look, you're out of order. This is a class on educational philosophy. You've got a question on Plato in the cave, great. But, you know, if you want to talk about this other thing, I'm happy to talk about it. Come to my office at 3 o'clock this afternoon and we'll discuss it. Forget it. That was a spontaneous question. It just sort of popped out, you know. Well, every once in a while when those spontaneous questions pop out, that's an indication that you've got a teachable moment there. You better be flexible enough in your own objectives and patterns of teaching to grab it. I had an opportunity to talk to 75 college students for about the remaining 20 minutes of that period about a subject to which they would not have listened had I announced a lecture on that for the next day. Okay? Now, those of you who teach preschool have to be careful about this because every time, you know, I have a dog at home, teacher, and you have to be, you can't wander off and do everything that they want to talk about. Finally, the little lettering at the bullseye, if you can't see it from your position in the room, says student behavior. That is, good teaching objectives are worded in terms of student behavior, not teacher performance, but student behavior. You're constantly thinking, if you're a good teacher, what's happening in the lives of your students, not what you're achieving. We always want to write our objectives in terms of what I will do. I will cover the third chapter. I will explain the meaning of the difficult 19th verse. Good. Stay home in bed. Cover the third chapter. What do you need people? You don't need people to cover the third chapter. You don't need people to explain the meaning of the 19th verse. Just sort of do it by yourself. Take your time. Now, when you're teaching, you're concerned about what happens in the lives of other people. I try to force my students and myself to begin every teaching objective with these words, "The student shall." And I'm in. I'm into it right there. And I've got to come up with something that he shall do. As a result of this class, what shall he do? The student shall what? Shall pray openly in public, because this is a lesson on praying in public. Shall witness effectively for Christ, because this is a lesson on what is it he's supposed to do as a result of this lesson. The student shall, worded in terms of student behavior. Well, we need to move a little bit more rapidly. Time gets away from us. What number are we on? 6? A teacher should know his students. I just touch on this lightly because it seems to be so obvious. A teacher should know his students. John 2:24 says of Jesus, he knew mankind to the core. They were not a faceless mass standing before him. But the greatest example of Jesus' ministry of knowing students is the way he handled the 12. Each of those men he dealt with differently. He taught John differently than he taught Peter. He taught Andrew differently than he taught Philip. Each was an individual. He brought up each child according to his own way, if you will, in the teaching process. And the recognition for the individuality of the student and knowing the student is so clearly demonstrated in our Lord's ministry. You have examples of this in John chapter 2, in Matthew 13, again, where the focus is given specifically to the disciples. We'll come back to that passage tomorrow when we talk about methodology. Yes, Jesus knew his students very carefully, and he taught each one of them individually, recognizing their needs. I had a student one time who was really a bother. He fussed in class, and he talked to the people around him, and what really bothered me was that he asked stupid questions every day. Stupid questions. I would just cover something, and I would say, you know, does everybody understand that? And I'd get no response. I'd go on to the next point, and this dumb kid would raise his hand and say, I don't know what this is about. And it was the very thing that we just finished talking about, and everybody else in the class was with it moving on. Not only that, but he would persecute me after class by following me back to my office and continuing with the questions and so on and so forth. And this kid really irritated me until one day the Lord made it possible in my schedule, my itinerary of speaking, to be in his home church and in the providence of God to be invited by his parents to their home for dinner. And I discovered in the course of a couple hours there that day that this young man was adopted. He was adopted by his parents when they thought they could have no children, and as the case usually is, after the adoption, they had natural children. I'd like to have a $10 bill for every time I've seen that in the lives of people that I have known. And when the natural children came, his parents were not prepared emotionally for that. And they gave all of their love and affection to their own natural children and excluded this little stranger that they had once thought would be their only child, their adopted first son. And all of his stupid questions and all of his following around and all of his discussions and problems in class were simply a way of saying, won't somebody pay attention to me? Doesn't anybody love me? My parents don't pay attention to me. My parents don't love me. Maybe there's somebody here at college who loves me. Maybe I can find a teacher who will take time with me. And I went back from that experience a completely changed man with respect to the attitude toward that student, because for the first time since I had started teaching him, I knew a little bit about him. And we need to be very careful about that, friends. We have no idea the kind of heartaches and backgrounds and difficulties from which many of our students come. And it behooves us as teachers, insofar as God makes it possible to do so, for us to find out what those backgrounds are. Number 7. Can you see that? Dialogue and discussion motivate learning. Jesus taught as if he believed that dialogue and discussion motivate learning. One example, John 4:10. The whole woman at the well episode. If you only knew who I am, you would ask me for some living water. And then the discussion that followed, yes, give me some of this living water that I thirst no more. And then the discussion of the husbands. You recall that whole situation. You might want to jot down here also Luke 16 and Luke 10. In both of those chapters, you will discover more evidence that Jesus frequently taught on the premise that dialogue and discussion motivate learning. Now you say, isn't discussion a method? Yes, discussion is a method. But we're not talking about discussion as a method here. We're saying a principle is that dialogue and discussion motivate learning. We'll come back to discussion as a method tomorrow morning. I think since we will come back to it in that way, I'll not spend an inordinate amount of time with it this morning. I think you are familiar enough with the ministry of the Lord Jesus to know that he frequently utilized this pattern. Now, here's one that is not so obvious, but is extremely important in Scripture. Principle number 8, experiential involvement is important for students. Experiential involvement is important for students. In the case that we have here, the disciples were asked to distribute the food. There are two examples in the Gospel of John that stand out in the New Testament regarding Jesus' utilization of this principle. One, of course, is John 6. Now, just think about miracles for a moment. Think about the feeding of the 5,000 in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. In that basic principle, or in that format, that whole pattern of the teaching ministry there in John 6, if you are going to do a miracle, is it not possible to have that miracle happen instantaneously? For example, if you were going to feed what was probably somewhere around 15,000 people, best estimates, probably conservative when you count the women and the children that were probably there. If you're going to feed 15,000 people and you're Jesus Christ, the Son of God, why not just say, lunch? And all of a sudden, in everybody's lap, there's a certain amount of loaves and fishes and mustard and tartar sauce and whatever one has with the loaves and fishes and the first one. I mean, is it impossible? I mean, if you're going to raise people from the dead and heal lepers and all that, why go through this business of carefully breaking pieces? Do you imagine how long it would take to feed 15,000? Some of you waited in line last night for Sundays. We only have 200 people here. To break the bread and the fishes and give to 12 men who are distributing the food? Can you imagine how long that would take? Why did he do it? I think he did it because Jesus' primary concern throughout all of his earthly teaching ministry was to teach the 12. The multitudes only incidentally got in on his ministry. Jesus' primary purpose was never mass evangelism. Never. If it was, he was a horrendous failure. Because at the cross, there were no crowds of converts gathered. The 12. They had said, Lord, there's no food. What are we going to do? How are we going to feed these people? We don't have enough money. There's no delicatessen nearby. There's no way we can feed these people. Jesus, tell you what, here's a basket. And you take what I put in this basket and you take out and feed these people and... Now, you have to remember Thomas. Thomas was the skeptic of the group, and he was always the super conservative one. Now, you got to imagine a little bit what happened here. Thomas goes down the first row with his basket, right? And he looks out there over 15,000 people. He figures with 12 disciples and 15,000 people, he's got to feed a little over 1,000, maybe 1,000, 200, 300, whatever it would happen to be if you figure it out mathematically. It's astronomical, whatever it was. And so he goes down, and the first lady puts her hand and says, don't take too much, lady. We got a lot of room people to feed here. Be careful. Just take a little bit, you know. Goes back and gets more for Jesus and more for Jesus. And then the coup de grace of the whole thing, you know. When they're all finished, you recall the story. Jesus said, you know what? There's scraps lying around. Why don't you fellas go pick up what's left over and see what we've got. Fantastic. I mean, that is really too much, isn't it? The way Jesus did it. He didn't have to do it that way. Don't you believe he could have made lunch instantaneously? Let's eat, okay. But the teaching value of the experiential involvement of these disciples is phenomenal. You have a very similar case in John 2. The turning of the water into wine at the wedding feast. And Jesus says, or Mary said to the servants, whatever he tells you, do. What did he tell them to do? He said, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. They're asking for wine out there. And you fill these big water pots, huge stone water pots, with water and take it out to the master of the feast. And the servants say, no, sir, you don't understand. He doesn't want water. He wants wine. And if we take out water when he wants wine, we're in big trouble. We're just slaves, you see. We just can't change the order. We just do what he tells us. No, he says, trust me, take out these water pots and serve the master of the feast. servant hoists one of the huge water pots onto his shoulder and he makes his way out to the feast. Now, I don't know when exactly the water turned to wine. I rather expect somewhere on the trip from the kitchen to the dining room table, or maybe even as it was being poured. Clearly, it was water when they poured it into the pots. The scripture tells us that. And the servant's carrying out and he's saying, I've got to be crazy for doing this. I could lose my job for I could lose my head for taking this water. Takes it out and gives it to the master of the feast, and the master says, servant, this is the best wine we've had all evening. It is fantastic. I don't know where you've got it, but appreciate it very much. Thank you. Servant goes back to the kitchen, shaking his head. Goes home that night and says to his wife, you'll never believe what happened at the office today. There was this guy in the kitchen. Do you think they remembered then? They remembered it as long as they lived. Their first encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, who somehow turned water into wine. Experiential involvement is important for students. Quickly, number 9. Truth should be translated into life. Truth should be translated into life. Jot down Luke 12. We'll not take time to go into the passage. Luke 12 is only one of the many examples in which Jesus identifies that truth does not automatically translate into deeds or action. That the teacher somehow becomes the catalyst or the change agent, taking truth, which is conceptual, and making it possible for the Holy Spirit to change those concepts into behavior, which is the ultimate result of all good teaching, certainly within the Christian realm. Not just the storehouse buildup of knowledge, but the change of behavior. And the focus of the teaching process, being the bow, which shoots the arrow of truth into the target of life, is certainly the pattern which Jesus used again and again and again. Constantly making applications. Constantly saying to his disciples, now look, this is the way I've showed you to do it, go and do it. John 13 would be another example, the foot washing. As I have done unto you, do unto others. And this application, all the time application, all the time expecting them to put into reality, into living, what he had taught them verbally. By the way, we used to believe in education that the way to teach was to go through the whole lesson, and right at the end you have sort of a punchline, and that's the application. The problem was we discovered you run out of time before you get there. And a kid goes away from Sunday school or whatever it is saying he had a lovely story about Moses and the bulrushes, and somebody says, well, what does that mean in your life? He says, I don't know, but it's a really a nice story. It's a very interesting story. And we've come now to discover that the good teacher makes application constantly during his teaching. So that if somebody comes into your class any time for, let's say, anywhere within a 10-minute period, if a person were to come into your class for only 10 minutes and then leave, he would have some point of application of God's truth to take with him. Somewhere along the line, you'd be driving home a principle of application, rather than building this whole thing up until the end and then sort of tacking it on, hoping that nobody leaves early or the bell doesn't ring. Finally, a principle of teaching that Jesus exemplified, at least in some measure, is that teaching must be tested. Teaching must be tested. In John 13, Jesus says to his disciples, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples because you love each other. Now, that was a test. It was a test that was put to them by the world, interestingly enough. The mark of faith. The mark of the Christian, as Schaeffer calls it. God's willingness to give to the world the privilege of identifying a person's Christianness or Christianity by his love toward other people. The remarkable thing is that not all Jesus students passed the test. You know that? They were fighting and bickering, as we saw Sunday night. Very, very quickly, very soon after he spoke those words. They didn't all pass the test. The important thing in measuring your teaching is not that every student passes the test, but that you understand where he is and whether he has understood. Or to put it another way, the important thing about your teaching is not that every student agrees with you, but that he at least understands what it is you're trying to say. If the student at least has the understanding enough to disagree with your concept, you're ahead of the game in the teaching process. I'm always delighted when a student can respond in class by saying, Prof, I'm not really sure I agree with that last concept. Because if he's internalized and understood the concept enough to disagree with it intelligently, I'm well down the pike in my purposes in teaching. My purpose is not to make every student think exactly the way I do on a subject. I often say about Miami Christian College, our purpose is not to teach students what to think, but how to think. And if they can learn how to think with a sensitivity to the Word of God and an understanding and a sensitivity to leading of the Holy Spirit, I'm not worried about the results of that teaching process. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for Jesus, not only for his life and his death and his resurrection, but for his teaching. What a magnificent demonstration of communication of truth our Lord was. And we pray that in some measure, we as little Christs, and we say that reverently, as Christ ones, as Christians, may be those who teach, following the principles laid down so beautifully by our Lord almost 2,000 years ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.